After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.' As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, 'Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble.' They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day." The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Merry Christmas. Happy Easter, I guess, is what we're doing today. During COVID, my wife had the brilliant idea to do an Easter celebration as a family that would be a lot like Christmas. You remember the days when we had nothing to do? That's what happened during those days. We decorated our house, actually. This is one of the decorations that she put up. We got an Easter tree, kid you not. We bought each other presents. And after I got home preaching to a camera right here in this room with barely anyone else in the room, which is a bit soul-sucking, by the way, although, truth be told, Aaron Voth and Chance Philly showed up illegally and we let them in. They sat in the audience that morning. I went home with my family in our family room who were in their pajamas. They had watched church in their pajamas because that's what we did. And they were waiting for me there. We opened presents, made a delicious family breakfast, and sang some Easter carols. Now, if you think that's weird at all, we also started celebrating random celebrity birthdays by baking cakes for people whose birthday it was during COVID. Like, we celebrated Gary Oldman once, and I kid you not, we celebrated Joe Biden's birthday once. Not because we liked those people in particular, but because it was their birthday and we needed an excuse to make a cake. So we actually printed a picture of their face and put it at the empty seat at our table and had a cake in their honor for COVID times. This is a true story. Now, even though my family did Christmas at Easter a few years ago, today we are actually doing Easter at Christmas instead. So I'm calling today Creaster. Merry Creaster, you guys. Here we are. We are at the end of Matthew, and as we heard, chapter 28 narrates both Jesus' resurrection from the first 15 verses and the commissioning of the disciples in verses 16 through 20. And in these 20 verses, Matthew has done a beautiful job of drawing close this biography of Jesus. And along the way, he reminds us of what he's been doing all throughout the Gospel of Matthew with themes, ideas, and a compelling conclusion for us. And today we'll walk through the first part of the story together kind of briefly, and then we'll reflect on some of the themes that show up as well. And you probably know this, but there aren't chapter and verses numbers in the original Greek text of the Bible. And so 27 and 28 really go together. And these stories go together in such a way that even themes carry from the beginning of the resurrection story to the very end here when he commissions the disciples. For example, you see in both chapter 27 and 28 the importance of what some have called gospel women. I love that term, by the way. I read a book years ago by one of my favorite New Testament theologians, a man named Richard Bauckham, who wrote a book called Gospel Women. Funny enough, I think I actually read it during COVID. But brilliant book talking about women in the Bible, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we see these women who are disciples of Jesus, who are the only ones that show up at both the cross and the tomb. We see that in verse 27, 56, and 61, and then it carries on to the first verse of Matthew 28. The women here are important to the story, and I'll get more to them in just a moment here. Secondly, the guards of the tomb. We are told this in verse 27 when Jesus is buried, or chapter 27 when Jesus is buried, to the resurrection in chapter 28, to help us know that this is the same tomb that Jesus was buried in. The same guards were guarding the tomb as Jesus was put in and as he rose from the dead from. That's a really important part as well. And then if you notice, there's another earthquake. Last week, we studied the earthquake when Jesus died, when all the zombie people came out of the tombs and started wandering in the cities when Jesus was after he died. They weren't really zombies, but that's what I think of them. Michael Jackson's Thriller. Anyone with me on that? It's just me. And then when Jesus resurrects, an earthquake happens again, which is pretty crazy. These are themes. And I think these carryovers are all there to help us understand the significance of this event in the scriptures. That, first of all, it was really Jesus who died and resurrected. He wasn't nearly dead, as Monty Python says, or I think Princess Bride, someone mentioned, also says that. No one hid Jesus's body somewhere so his disciples could carry on a delusion of some sort. Jesus's resurrection is not just a spiritual idea that he spiritually died and resurrected so we could have a spiritual life. This happened in history, literally. Jesus historically died and historically rose from the dead in bodily form. It's a real event that kind of declares God's purpose that is now fulfilled through the work of Christ. So gospel women, pagan guards, and even the very earth declare this to us as we read chapters 27 and 28. And because of the completed work of Christ, he now commissions his people, that's us, if we received Christ by faith, into a new way of life, into which everything that he has told us in the past will now start to unravel as true. And that's really, really good news for us as we turn into the rest of the New Testament. Family, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important this is. This doesn't minimize anything else that Jesus did, especially the cross. However, we can see the significance of the cross and the rest of Christ's perfect work through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus. Like when Matthew records for us all the events of chapter 8, he is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making claims that change the world and change our lives. And Paul writes of the importance of this event later in 1 Corinthians 15, just a few years later, when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, or literally our preaching, is in vain, and so is your faith. Your faith is useless if the resurrection is not true. And moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, I might contend to you that Matthew 28, 27 and 28 are the most important chapters in the Bible. They come at us from Paul's own words as being that important. And for that reason, it is worth us spending our time this morning studying it. There are four parts of Matthew 28 I want you to see this morning. The first three we're going to cover fairly quickly, and the last one I'll spend a little bit more time on. But here they are. The empty tomb, or an empty tomb. An attempted cover-up is number two. Three is a mix of emotions. And four is a mission with a promise. Are you ready for this? All right, see a couple of you. I'm the only one awake. Let's do this anyway. Number one, an empty tomb. We see this in the first 10 verses of chapter 28. And this is where I jump back to those gospel women for just a second. Matthew begins his narrative of the resurrection by telling us how these women, these certain women, came up to the tomb, quote, after the Sabbath, is what it says there. And Jesus repeatedly told us throughout his gospel that he'd be raised on the third day. And this is important. He said this in like Matthew 16 and Matthew 17 and Matthew 20. And so to clarify the timing here for those of us who are kind of looking at this and say, is this really 3 days later? Let me tell you the Old Testament or the ancient Near Eastern mind viewed days, because it's different than we do. Because Jesus was killed at approximately 3 p.m. on Friday, and he was placed in the tomb before sundown. And that is day one to the Jewish mind. He remains in the tomb all day Saturday. That's day two. And then from sundown on Saturday until the resurrection on Sunday, Easter morning, that's day three. So he was raised on the third day. And the Bible tells us on that third day, these two Marys, like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is funny to me. I just think it's like Peggy Schuyler, you know, like the Ann Peggy from Hamilton. You guys remember that? Anyone with me? No, no one's with me. I think of that because it's like she's the other Mary out there. It's most likely the mother of the Zebedee brothers that are mentioned back in 27. They're tied together. But they go as the first day of the week was dawning, is what it says in Matthew 28:1. That phrase is important to Matthew. I think it's true, literally. I also think it's really symbolic because a new day is dawning with the sunrise and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the first day of the week. What should that remind you of? Genesis 1, the first day of creation. There's a new creation coming by the resurrection of Jesus. And the first thing I think all of us should be drawn back to in the minds of the ancient Near Eastern reader and the Jewish minds that's reading Matthew's gospel is to go all the way back to the first day of the week when Jesus was the creator of everything, when God created everything. This is a Genesis 1 new creation event. Now, you may be aware that the four gospels actually vary a lot on the details they tell regarding the resurrection of Jesus and what happened on that first Easter morning. Some people have a hard time putting everything together and lining up how this really happened. It doesn't mean there's contradiction. It means that each writer has a specific purpose. And sometimes those purposes are very separate. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have different audiences and different purposes for their gospels. And so they tell stories that are different for the purpose of the audience they're writing to. This doesn't conflict with the authority or inspiration or even the inerrancy of Scripture. This helps us realize the purpose behind the writers. But there's one detail that's consistent in all the gospels. And it's these wonderful gospel women that show up to Easter Sunday morning who also courageously witness the crucifixion of Jesus, who were there by the cross, and who show up to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Like, where are the fellas here, guys? Where are the men? They're gone, probably in fear, hiding. They were scattered after Jesus' crucifixion. But it's these brave and courageous women who show up both at the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And when they go to that Easter tomb on that Sunday morning, they see something they never would have expected. The Bible says they see an angel of the Lord that looked like lightning, the Bible tells us, who had rolled back the stone and was sitting on it like a boss. That's what they see in this moment. And this angel tells them, "Don't be afraid, because I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. And come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell the disciples, he is risen from the dead. Ladies, bring this message back to the men and tell them that Jesus rose from the dead." The first witnesses to the resurrection were these amazing women who were commissioned to tell everyone else. What an amazing and surprising detail for the gospel writers to tell us these things. And that the stone was rolled away and that the body of Jesus was missing. And it was these women who came away from the tomb convinced that Jesus was alive again. And they were commissioned to tell everyone. I think part of this is to help us realize this story is not a fairy tale. And the reason I say that is because if it was a fairy tale, don't you think the creators of the fairy tale would have told a different story in the first century when Jesus resurrected from the dead? They would have told a story of the men going to see Jesus resurrected and them bringing the message to all the rest of the people in the land. And I say this because in the first century, you should know that women's testimony in a court of law was considered null and void. Now, we won't talk about what anything to do with that right now. It's a whole different sermon entirely. But the reality is when the women go to the tomb and they come away with this message, anyone in the ancient world would have said, well, why do we believe these women? And yet the Lord commissions them, these courageous women to go out, these gospel women to go out and tell the disciples that Jesus has indeed died and risen again. And in that day and age, that would have been considered unheard of. But the Lord uses that, and he tells all four gospel writers to include that for us to, I think, give us more confidence in the historical resurrection of Jesus. So they go to this rigidly sexist world, and they head over to tell these men that Jesus has risen from the dead. And as they're going on the way to tell the men about what Jesus had done, it says this, they go and the risen Jesus actually shows up to them in verse 9. And the Bible tells us these women fall and worship Jesus. I was emailing with someone this week who read the scripture ahead of time. They're like, why in the world did Jesus show up to them at this point? They were commissioned. They were being obedient. They were doing the thing. Why would Jesus show up right then? And I was thinking to myself, maybe it's just because God wanted to bless them with his presence. Maybe he just wanted to show up and confirm to them, like, you're doing the right thing. Keep going. Maybe he just wanted to come because that's what the risen Jesus does to people. He shows up and his presence is with them as they proclaim the gospel, which, by the way, we'll come back to at the end of Matthew chapter 28. His presence is with them. And these women are now worshiping him, which comes full circle, by the way, to the gospel of Matthew, because after Jesus resurrects here in Matthew 28, the women worship him, but on the kind of the in bringing of Jesus into the world, when he was born in the world in Matthew 2, the Bible tells us the wise men worshiped him. So it's like a full circle. Matthew always does this. It's very beautiful. To me, it's funny that the empty tomb of Jesus tends to bring offense to the skeptics among us. And there may be some skeptics in here. I hope so. I hope we have people here who are coming exploring the message of Jesus, and we want to invite you into exploring it. But the world has often accused Christianity of hanging its belief on Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, when in fact scientific evidence proves that it's impossible for a person to rise from the dead. This is true. We know that. But that's the point. The people, including the women, were not expecting Jesus to be risen from the dead when they show up at the tomb that morning. That's not what they were doing. The resurrection stories in the Bible were always looking at things from the other way around. The women were going to the tomb for burial rites, to help the family with the body of Jesus, not to find the empty tomb that was there. In other words, the early disciples' belief was not that sometimes people get raised from the dead and Jesus just happens to be one of those people who got raised from the dead. The early Christian belief, like our belief today, is that people don't get raised from the dead unless there's a miracle, unless something supernatural is going on here. But something new has happened with the work of Christ, where he shows up and he blows everything up of what our preconceived ideas are about life, death, and resurrection. The reality is the Christian view is the same as the scientific view. Rising from the dead is crazy, but it is a promise that now Jesus Christ shows us and is the first fruits of what we can experience one day if we believe in him. That's beautiful. N.T. Wright asserts this: Christians say that something new and different has happened now in the case of Jesus. This isn't because there's an odd glitch in the cosmos or something peculiar is about Jesus' biochemistry, but because God, who made the world and who called Israel to be the bearer of his rescue operation for the world, was at work in and through Jesus now to remake the world. Everything's new. The resurrection was a dramatic launching of this project. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is truly a new day, a new dawn, a first day of the week for all of us. And there's a new reality of life in Christ for those of us who believe this. Now, as the disciples, this was happening with those women, those amazing women, and they were running off to tell the disciples, there's something entirely different happening with a different crowd that we heard read this morning. And it's with those soldiers that are there. You may notice that they ran into the city. They told the chief priests what had happened to Jesus. And so these chief priests assemble together. So they figure out a plan on how to deal with the situation, right? And at this point, we get this, an attempted cover-up that happens in verses 11 through 15. I find it interesting, and one more proof of the resurrection of Jesus to me here is that, did you notice there's no questioning on the chief priest's behalf to what the soldiers say about what happened to Jesus? When they come back and say that Jesus is risen from the dead, they're like, no, that doesn't happen. They're like, oh no, let's fix this. We got to cover that up quickly so that no one knows. In fact, we're going to give you a ton of money so that you'll tell this story, which the Bible says has been widely circulated among the Jewish people even to this day, which was the day of Matthew, which ironically is today as well. This is a story that keeps perpetuating. And I love that it's ironic to me that this story is told in here, because it means their lie was a complete failure. Like, we're studying it today, the lie they told. We're understanding that the truth is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Even these soldiers knew it. Even these chief priests knew it. And their goal was just to cover it up. Now,
I mean, if they wanted to prove it otherwise, the Bible would have told a story, and history would have told a story about the chief priest saying, oh, let's make a plan, not to pay money and cover it up. The plan would be to find the body of Jesus, would it not? Let's find the body of that guy. We rolled a huge stone over it. We can fix that. We can go take the body out, parade it around town, and say that he is still dead. But they don't do that. They don't do that because they knew the truth and they were afraid of losing power here. As I think about this, I think there's even a lesson here for us today. And maybe it's a really practical lesson for those of us who are in here who want to proclaim the things we sang about this morning of telling the awesome truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to people around us so they can find new life in Christ. And that's when we proclaim the gospel to others, sometimes we need to understand that we can't even argue people like into the kingdom. Apologetics works sometimes, like proving our faith, and some of us really like the apologetics, and sometimes that helps people to understand proofs of the faith, but they don't always work, because here's a group of people who had literal proof in front of them, and yet they still chose to ignore the truth. This was an obvious work of God. It obviously demonstrated Jesus' claims were real. Like, I think if I were these guys, the chief priests and the soldiers, one of them did say this, right? We read last week, truly this was the Son of God, is what the soldier says. He knew this. And I think if I were a chief priest and I was trying to cover it up all along, even if in my heart of hearts, I believed that this man was a religious anathema, if he rose from the dead, it would change everything for me. I'd be like, oh, I get it now. I should change my way of thinking. But instead, they were so hardened, they so wanted their own power, they didn't want their lives to change, and so they chose not to believe it, or maybe worse, they chose to ignore it. Friends, sometimes you're going to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're not going to want to believe. It has nothing to do with you preaching or how good of a job you did telling the story. Some of us think we have to get our ducks in a row in order to tell the true gospel to someone else. And we're like, man, if I don't say the right thing, let me just tell you, success in proclaiming the gospel to your friends, schoolmate, coworker is just telling the gospel to them, and it is not how they respond to the gospel. We sometimes think of success as if they respond to the gospel and we've made a Christian or whatever it is. No, you proclaim the gospel, and it's God's work on what he does in the heart of a human that you're telling that story to. So as you gather with your friends and family this Christmas, and you tell them, as you invite them to our Christmas Eve gathering, know they're going to hear the gospel and the good news of Jesus, and they may receive it or they may not. But success is that we have proclaimed it to them, and they've got to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And based on the claims of Matthew 28 here, I know, and I would even say to you today, if you're in here and you are a skeptic, that the ultimate question in the universe really is, and the thing that you need to answer this morning is, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe that? It's a very personal question. It's not just a church question. It's an internal heart question. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a personal question for you to ask yourself if you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the dead. Scripture doesn't give us, for those who become Christians, necessarily a list of things to do, boxes to check off in order to become a Christian. We are just called to repent and believe the gospel, to trust this is true. Like Romans 10:10, the verse after this says, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. That's how you become a Christian, is trusting, knowing that Jesus is who he says he is, that the resurrection really happened as the Bible says it happened. And you can say, yes, I believe Jesus historically died on the cross for my sin, rose from the grave as my Savior, and my life now belongs to him. If you're not a Christian in here today and you can say that, well, welcome to the family. You are a Christian. And in fact, one of the things that sticks out to me, if I say all this kind of stuff and you're like, oh, I still have a little bit of skepticism in my heart. I still have some emotions that roll in when you say these things. I know these are emotional things. I know they're not light topics. That's why I love how Matthew 28 is just pregnant with emotion. Did you see this? So let's talk about the mix of emotions. Part three here is in Matthew 28, we see in verse 4, fear. In verse 8, fear mixed with joy. That's some of you are like, I know that one. I've experienced that one before. In verse 10, there's fear again, the most common emotion during the resurrection of Jesus is people fearing him. Even when they saw the literal Jesus, there's fear. And then finally in verse 16, there's doubt. I appreciate deeply how the resurrection of Jesus isn't just filled with joy and hope and butterflies and kittens immediately. I appreciate that there's human emotion here. Human emotion is people are dealing with the complexity of what just happened, something that would blow the minds of everyone there. It's filled with fear and doubt. And the most emotional lines to me happen in verse 17. When they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped, but some doubted. Some doubted. That, like, to me, is the most helpful two words in the English language. Some doubted. Because I'm like, what? You saw the risen Jesus who died, who's now before you, and you're still in doubt. And I read that and I think, man, there's hope for me too. When I have little doubts in my heart about, am I crazy to believe this? Am I crazy to give my entire life to the fact on something that I couldn't see personally, something that I wasn't at, that happened 2,000 years ago where a Savior died, lived perfectly, never sinned, which, by the way, is also insane, was put into a tomb and then rose again. Am I crazy to think that was true? And I look at these emotions that happen on that first Easter morning, or maybe Christmas morning, and I say, these people had doubts too, and they experienced the risen Jesus. If you have a mix of emotions today as I bring that up, welcome to the family again. Welcome to experiencing life on this side of eternity. One day Jesus will return and we will see him in power and glory. He will appear. And at that point, I don't know how it happens, but something snaps in our minds where sin is dealt with, where life is fixed, where the brokenness of humanity is, like, even relationships and stuff is done with. And we get it and our faith becomes sight and our doubts pass away. That's going to be an amazing day. But until then, we have a mix of emotions when it comes to thinking about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But if you can say, trust in your heart, that Jesus, I have doubts, but I'm going to trust that the word, what the Bible says is true, then you are a Christian. I have a prayer for you this week. If you're new this morning to the whole Christmas, Easter season of Jesus and the message that we're talking about, I want you to say a little prayer that says, Lord Jesus, I give you my own fear. I give you my own doubt, whatever emotion it is you have there. And Jesus, will you exchange that for your assurance and hope that only comes from knowing you, from belief in you, when the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts through faith and we have hope that we lit a candle about from Romans 15, 13 earlier? That's what the mix of emotions is all about. Finally, this morning, we have a mission with a promise, which is those last very famous four verses of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I love how this scene in Matthew's gospel is, like, carefully designed to sum up the key themes of the entire gospel. Like, if you don't believe me, like, Matthew has been writing his gospel to point us back towards the Old Testament all along. And he's been helping us understand that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of God's plan. And in Matthew 28, we see that coming to be a part of the major theme of that actual chapter. And it starts out with this. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. So mountain. Once again, we find ourselves on a mountain with Jesus. Happens all the time in Matthew. Like, how many mountains are in Israel is the question to ask, right? But we see Jesus on a mountain in Matthew 4, 5, 17. They all have theological meaning. It all really happened. And on a theological level, I think all of us should be drawn back to Matthew's repeated attempts to move us out of the Old Testament into the new work of Christ in the New Testament. Like, Jesus' life, we can say, is a recapitulation or a redo, a renewing of Israel's history. And we've seen this throughout Matthew. Let me just remind you, he is God's son. In the beginning of Matthew, he was called out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism. He suffered temptation in the wilderness. And he is bringing us forward into a new era. And all these things happen in mountains. Like, that's what happened to Israel in the Exodus time. All this stuff happened to Israel. And it's now happening to Jesus. Even Moses himself, the patriarch, one of the major patriarchs of the Old Testament besides Abraham, right? Moses ends his days on a mountain in Deuteronomy 34. And it's in Deuteronomy 34, he looks at the promised land and he sees across the River Jordan and God promises him that he will have descendants that reach all of these lands in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And then he dies. He doesn't get to see any of the promises come true. Well, Jesus dies on a mountain too, right? at the cross. And then he comes alive again and goes to another mountain to see the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel that happen now through his life. Like, Jesus is not just another Moses, because he goes to this new mountain and he is now the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Moses, to all the patriarchs, all the way up to when Jesus came. If you ever wonder what you're singing in Christmas songs, like "Day Spring of on High Now Appear" or "Come Thou Promised Rod of Jesse," like, what is going on? It's what I'm talking about right here. All this stuff is moving us into an era where Jesus becomes the fulfillment of everything the Lord had promised in the Old Testament and is now making real in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that Christ's work like marginalizes Israel or replaces the law or replaces the Old Testament as a whole. Like, Jesus comes along in Matthew 5. We looked at this many, many moons ago, like almost a year ago now. And it says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is what Matthew's telling us. Matthew seeks to transition us into this new era that N.T. Wright pointed us out without losing its history. But unlike Israel, Jesus was faithful to the calling. But in all this, Jesus doesn't replace Israel. He just becomes, this is cool to hear, an embodiment of faithful Israel, of the plan that God had all along. I think this is why my complicated but really cool answer, why this ends on a mountain. It does, because it's a bring back of this reminder of what God has been doing. And Jesus came near and said to them in verse 18, "And all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Another reminder of this Old Testament idea of who has the authority. In this final scene of Matthew, Jesus tells he has all the authority that he's been displaying in the healings and miracles he's done, especially in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus did claim his authority before the resurrection, of course, but this made it really clear that he is the king of not just Israel. He's not just the Messiah of Israel, but he's the king and Messiah of all the nations, of all creation. Up to this point in the Gospels, like, Jesus subjected himself to humanity's authority and placed himself under their authority in the idea in Philippians 2 that Paul talks about where he actually empties himself. But now after his death and resurrection, he comes along and says, "That time's done. It's done. Now I have all the authority." The Psalm 2 type authority of the ruler. The same type of authority that Revelation 1:5 talks about, where Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or the connection to Daniel 7, where Jesus says he is the Son of Man. He always told us he was the Son of Man throughout the Gospels. And it says this one was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Like, this is all pointing us backwards and forwards, this new era of what Jesus has brought into the world through his life and death and resurrection. But if Matthew's point was just to prove that he was the king and that was it, he would have stopped the gospel right there. Been like, that's it. That's all you need to know. But I love how this ends with something for us too. Like a what's in it for me moment as a disciple of Jesus. Because then he tells the disciples and us by extension, "Now, since you know all these things, since you know I'm the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes for his people for all time and will continue that in the future through my people," he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Just the baggage behind this phrase is so familiar phrase that we have a benediction every week and a commissioning to one another every week. This is the weight, the gravitas behind it is that he has told us all of these things. And so he's then telling us to go and make disciples. The imperative of Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is to make disciples. That's the only imperative. But he tells us there's ways that we can do it as well. Now, you should know this. We've said before at Imprint Church, a disciple is a Christian who intentionally builds relationships with other people, Christian and non-Christian, to help them trust and follow Jesus. Because we have a king that has come, who is the king of all the nations, who is the king of all peoples, and has commissioned us to go tell his kingly news to the world around us, that he has died, he has lived and died for us, and he has resurrected from the dead. And a disciple, for those of you who believe in this, is your new identity in Christ. Who you are as a son or daughter of God is a disciple, one who makes disciples as well. And Jesus tells us we do this in a few ways, which you may have heard this before, but all these kind of verbs that we think are imperative in this command, like, are not quite imperative. They're close to an imperative. They're called participles in Greek. And they're go, baptize, and teach, all surrounding that idea of making disciples. So if you were to kind of graph it out, you'd put make disciples at the top, and then all the rest of these things would be subordinate to that idea. Go, baptize, and teach. And these are important ideas because I think they help us understand the commission that God has for you and for me if we're believers in Christ. That first one, as we make disciples, we are called to go. The way you can read this in Greek is, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. This is important, as you are going, because I think a common misconception about this verse is that go only refers to when you go to another nation. I think sometimes we think that. But when Jesus said go here, as you're going, the nations that he had in mind are nothing like the nations we think of today. In Jesus' day, there was no America, for example. There were no geopolitical boundaries or government structures that separated us from people around the world. But the Greco-Roman world that Jesus and his disciples lived in was super diverse, a lot like Seattle, actually. So what did Jesus mean by nations here? Well, the Greek word ethnos is really interesting because here it means simply a people who are united by a kinship, culture, or tradition. Kinship, culture, or tradition. That's an ethnos. And Jesus says, as you're going, make disciples of a people who are united by kinship, culture, or tradition. That changes things a little bit in my mind because we live in a place right now called Seattle that are united a bit by kinship, culture, and tradition. We have a lot of disunity in our world. Of course we do. Racial tensions, things like that. But we have Seattle. We're Seattle. If you don't get that, go to a Seahawks game or a Kraken game, and we're like, I hate any other state that comes into my state right now. You know, we have this feel of being united by a culture, unless you're from another state and you're not invited to Imprint Church anymore. But no, I'm just kidding. But we have things like the Seattle Freeze that we all know what it is and we all experience. And especially if you moved here from another place, you experience it more because you're not from here. Like, what is that? We have people who are united by high-tech lives around here. A lot of your jobs are high-tech jobs out there, and you're united by those things. We have a city that's liberal, progressive in its views of things like sex and gender, religiously tolerant, unless you're a Christian, ironically, right? Then it's not tolerance there. And we are going to a city that's increasingly becoming more and more marginalized by other Christians and by Christians themselves because of all these things. But Jesus comes along and confronts us and says, hey guys, make disciples. And as you're going, these are your people to make disciples of, those who are united right now in terms of kinship, culture, and tradition. In other words, I'm just arguing with you right now that our people, our neighborhood, Woodinville, Bothell, Seattle as a whole, is your ethnos, is your people. And you are called to go make disciples of those people. It doesn't take away the idea that you should go to the nations. We certainly support the nations, like nation states that are outside of us here. You hear about that with the Hope for Myanmar campaign. But I'm just telling you that you are called as a disciple to go to this place. As you are going, you are called to make disciples. We just don't have to travel as far as we used to for disciples, right? You think about that. And it's not even people who are necessarily made up of different color skins or who speak a different language. I mean, that's just part of what makes up our beautiful city of Seattle, actually, is all those different cultures and different color skins. That is beautiful. We are living, though, in a melting pot of beliefs, values, and ethics. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, he is calling you to go make disciples of your ethnos, of your people who are around you. That is awesome to me. So if I can say a couple really practical things, please don't hate Seattle. Please. I know you can have convictions about the way they're living lives and the things that you might detest and the values that they have that are separate from you. But you are called to be part of that culture and to make disciples in that culture. Don't think of them as your enemy. And unless you are called to go somewhere else, just hear me here, please don't move again. I've had so many people move in our church over the last 13 years. It's getting tiring to me. I want you to stay here, and I want you to make disciples with me as best as you can. We may not be successful, but we're going to try our hardest, and we're going to make the most beautiful and hopefully awesome ethnos of Imprint Church that we can. We baptize people. Baptism is the first calling of a Christian who've said, I surrender to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I trust in him, and I want to take that next step of baptism. If you have not been baptized and you are a disciple of Jesus, we'll have baptism soon, and you should get baptized. Like, the Bible doesn't have any context of a person who is a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, who has not been baptized. It's like the first step a disciple makes. And so if you have not been baptized and you follow Jesus, I would just tell you to get baptized. It is a wonderful experience, and we'll do one when the weather gets a little bit warmer. And finally, we teach. The gospel of Jesus generates in us, or maybe I should say regenerates in us, a lifestyle quite differently than the world lives. Like, you're not going to have the same values as people who live down in the city that you have had a heart to judge, but rather you are living a different style of life because Jesus taught you in the Sermon on the Mount how to live. Because in these five sermons that we've studied through the Gospel of Matthew, he's helped us understand what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. And now we get to live that out in the community around us so that they can see that, be compelled by it, and then become a disciple of Jesus as well. So our calling is to read those words, reflect upon them, and then teach them to others. Go out and say, no, this is the way a true disciple lives. It's different than the values you have. I have a different value altogether. I don't hate you, but I'm going to show you how to do it. And it's amazing to me that Jesus doesn't leave us with just this list of things to do and commands to teach or whatever it is in making disciples. But these promises or these instructions are held together by a beautiful promise. That not only Jesus had the authority, but this promise that we have is that he is here with us forever. That he will do this with us. He is, as Matthew opened his gospel, Emmanuel. He is God with us. God with us. Remember, he says in verse 20 here, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this brings us all the way back to Matthew 1:23 when Jesus was born, and they give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Once again, a full circle in Matthew's gospel. All about the presence and power of Jesus working in and through us. There's no greater personal promise than that. And as you go out, as you're going to make disciples, you go with the presence of Jesus with you. The mission is assured based on his promise of his continued presence. So family, I want you and us to experience the power of his presence each and every day. I want us to be a part of something that's beyond us. I really do. Something that requires supernatural strength. Something that says, man, this is unbelievable, but it's also unbelievable good news. We don't want to be preoccupied with things that aren't as important in our world or in our Christian life, but the most important things are the things that Jesus laid out for us here at the very end of his time on earth when he gave his disciples a commission. It's not easy. I've given my vocation for it, not because I think I can do it. I don't think I can. I've given it because I believe that Jesus is with me as I do it. And I hope you go out in that same empowerment. God loves saving people, guys. He really does. He loves disciples being made. And us, all of us, should be in the business of doing it together. So together, let's hope in the promise that we have of Christ's presence. Let's make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we might see God save people around us to his own glory. So ends the gospel of Matthew, guys. Jesus has come. He was born. He lived. He died. And resurrected to bring outsiders into the kingdom. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, I'm grateful this morning that we can gather under the promise that you are with us. I'm thankful this morning that we can find your words here compelling and words that I'm sure are really familiar to many of us in here, the Great Commission, especially if we've been here for a while at the church. But Lord, I pray that even this message today would kind of bring about in us new life to proclaim this to other people, the hope of the gospel, and leave the results up to you, Lord, as we can, to know that this story is true. It's not just something we symbolically believe or just spiritually believe, but Jesus, you did these things in history. And when we confess through our mouth and believe in our heart that these things happen, we are saved. And when we proclaim them to others and they hear them and believe them as well, they are saved. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your hope. Thank you for the presence of Jesus with us. Thank you for the power of the Spirit, which gives us the power to do the work that you've called us to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.